As a girl, Florence had a dream. A dream of becoming a world-renowned musician and opera singer. She was born to a middle-class family in 1868 and raised to be a lady and not much else. Since her father didn't support her desire for musical training, she struck out on her own and worked very hard to get herself lessons and so forth. Then when her parents died and left her the family fortune, she thought the time had finally come to pursue her dream. So she moved to New York, made some well-connected friends, recorded her own album, and began inviting people over to her home for listening parties. She began giving small recitals at social events. Then all of a sudden, her career took off like wildfire. She began performing in bigger and bigger venues. In 1944, Florence finally made it to Carnegie Hall. And if you were sitting in the audience that night, you might have heard something like this. This is Mozart. No. I'm gonna wait a little longer. Almost there. I should have warned Jay. All right, I think we've heard enough. Not what you expected, was it? Florence, despite what those who knew her described as her boundless self-confidence and her unshakable belief that she was one of the greatest opera singers of her generation, was a terrible singer. You heard that, right? Is Helen here? I hope not. For her sake, that I mean. When Florence first gave her listening parties, her friends didn't want to hurt her feelings. After all, she had a lot of money. If she did hear or sense some disapproval, she could dismiss it as jealousy or lack of taste. When her career did take off, it was largely because people thought she was so ridiculous. They enjoyed laughing at her. The most popular seats were in the back row where people could really lose it and not be seen from the front. If you doubt that people would come to see something like that, just think about our reality TV shows that are so popular, right? Florence Foster Jenkins is a pitiable figure. Incidentally, one who will be portrayed by Meryl Streep in a movie coming out sometime next year, so you have that to look forward to. But she's also an utter fool, someone who literally brings foolishness out of her mouth. I think the Apostle James would have had a field day with her. His letter rings with warnings against foolishness and self-deception and commendations towards right action and right speech. For James, what comes out of our mouths matters. And not just because it can make us sound as foolish as poor Florence. Before we get into the meat of our text for today from James, a few comments on what wisdom means in Scripture. It's not a genre we're maybe super familiar with. The book of James draws heavily upon what we call Jewish wisdom literature and traditions, like the book of Proverbs that we read from this morning, as well as other texts that were in circulation at the time of Jesus. He also draws upon the wisdom teaching of Jesus himself. Wisdom in Scripture is concerned with giving a proper perspective on the world, proper relationship to God and our neighbor, and with moral virtue and right behavior. In other words, wisdom texts give us instruction in the right way to live, or even how to know the right way to live. Throughout Scripture, wisdom is God's communication to us. In nature, like we see in the first half of the psalm that we read, where the heavens tell us about who God is. Even more gloriously in the law, in the Torah, where God reveals himself to us and tells us how to live, loving him and loving our neighbor. In Jesus, God reveals this to us even more fully. Jesus is God's wisdom made incarnate. We'll sing that in Advent, O come thou wisdom from on high. So what we call wisdom literature teaches us what it looks like practically to live out love of God and love of neighbor. Wisdom is really living rightly, the fear of the Lord, living rightly. So getting back to James, his epistle's concerned with instruction on how to do that, how to live wisely, how to live out Torah, God's law, as a follower of Jesus. in the midst of social and economic tensions and turmoil while waiting for Jesus to return. He's particularly concerned with instruction on right action and right speech. And in our passage for today, James tells us, in effect, be careful, little tongue, how you speak. James gives us four reasons to be careful with our speech, and that's what we're going to explore together this morning. As a side note, as a preacher, it's a little disconcerting to come to a passage that begins, "Not many among you should be teachers." Just shut it and go. So first, James tells us, be careful how you speak, because it is really easy to slip up. Just as we step more carefully when we know that the pavement is slippery with ice, so we are to speak more carefully because we know how easy it is to say the wrong things. So in verses 1 and 2, James speaks first directly to those who teach in the context of the believing community, but indirectly and by extension to all of us in the church about how our speech matters. He speaks directly to teachers first because they're the ones in the church who use the most words and therefore have the most chances to mess it up, right? This is a community in which we have many folks among us who are teachers. We have seminary and college professors. We have pastors and preachers and Bible study leaders. We have those teaching in the public schools and those teaching at home. In other words, there are a lot of us here for whom James' caution about teaching ought to give us pause. And perhaps this is the text they ought to hand out on the first day of seminary classes to each student, and each professor too. I think each of us could tell stories about teachers who benefited us and teachers who did damage. We could all come up here and tell stories about that. We've probably also sat under the teaching of people who are really good teachers, but really lousy people. And in James' view, which he develops in later parts of this chapter that we don't have before us today, in the church, so-called good teaching is useless without good character too, good speaking outside of the pulpit. We who teach will be judged more strictly, not just for our content, although our doctrine is important and other parts of Scripture warn us about the dangers of teaching false doctrine. We'll be judged not just for our content, but for how we treat those we teach also. Then in verse 2, James gives us almost a kind of proverb about how easy it is to slip up in speech. Basically, we all sin in our speech. It's common. Yet at the same time, James tells us it's a sign of Christian maturity to be able to control what we say. That's what he means when he uses the word perfect in verse 2. Mature, wise believers are self-controlled in speech. As Paul writes in Ephesians, the fruit of the Spirit includes things like patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Speech like that is perfect speech, a mark of maturity. We are to be careful how we speak, pursuing the transformation of the Spirit, because it is much easier to speak foolishly than to speak wisely. Just think for a minute about the internet. How much of the content, not to mention comments, on the internet are good and wise and for building others up? How much of the content is at best foolish and at worst hateful? We would be much wiser in our speech to follow James' earlier advice to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's really easy to slip up in what we say. James then moves on to give us vivid illustrations to persuade us of the importance of being careful how we speak. So in his first set of illustrations in verses 3-5, James urges us to be careful how we speak because the tongue has disproportionate power. He uses two pictures pretty much anyone in his audience would have known, would have been familiar with. The first, a horse. A big animal that can be steered by a really tiny piece of metal, a bit. The second, that of a boat, a humongous vessel, something even like the Titanic, or whatever is big these days, I don't know ships. A big ship that can be directed by a very, very small rudder. Big versus really small and a lot of control. So likewise, James says, the tongue is a small part of the body that can steer us well, that is wisely on the path of life, or ill, foolishly on the path of death. For those who are teachers in the church, James' metaphors paint a picture of the power of leaders in the church community to guide the body toward life or towards destruction. And again, James is not primarily concerned with their doctrine, but with how leaders speak and act toward those under their authority. I want to point this out for us because we do have leaders among us and those who are training to be leaders among us. Church cultures, just as in any organization, are largely shaped by the character of their leaders. Not exclusively, but it's a big factor. If a leader is unhealthy, that spills down into the church. You and I can both think of churches that have been unhealthy, that have been in the news, where that seems to have been the case. It's no accident that most cults form around the personality and teachings of a leader. One leader can have a devastating impact on many people, especially through what he or she says. James says, beware. But for all of us, whether or not we are in a position in which we teach God's people, these verses should caution us also to be careful who we listen to. That's the flip side of what James says about the power of the tongue. We're to be careful what we say, but equally careful whose words we take in. I was struck by a story recounted on the Jesus Creed blog this week about a man that this gentleman knew who watches Fox News on his plasma TV so much that when the TV is off, it still has the Fox News logo showing in the bottom corner, burned into the screen. Whatever you think of Fox News, that's a lot. Who we listen to, that is, who we accept as our teachers, will mark us indelibly. Are we accepting teachers who are steeped in what James calls the wisdom that comes from above? Teachers whose words are first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. If not, we are acting foolishly and putting ourselves in harm's way. The tongue has disproportionate power for good and for evil, and we are to be careful who we listen to as well as what we say. Third, in verses 5-8, we see we are to be careful how we speak because the tongue can do devastating damage. James does not exactly mince his words here in these verses. Look at the images he uses. A tiny spark setting an enormous forest on fire. For those of us who are from the West, or for Leslie and Gil, whose son fights forest fires, we get this. In the dry seasons, there are signs all over the place warning about things like put out your campfires completely. In the Arizona mountains, where my family often vacations, there are times when the trails and roads are closed because the fire danger is so great, everything's so dry, officials are afraid that something as small as a spark from a car or from friction from rocks rubbing together will set off a forest fire that will destroy acres of property. That, James says, is what the tongue can do. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, is itself set on fire by hell. Eek. We can tame all manner of creature under the sun, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. We can tame a cobra, but not the tongue. Are you getting the picture? This is the very antithesis of sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. The tongue can do devastating damage. Now, we all know this, both biblically and personally. Biblically, we're probably familiar with the many lists that place things like malice and slander and gossip and boasting on the side of unrighteous behaviors. We might even remember a few weeks back in the sermon, Jesus' words, read by someone else, obviously, about all the evil things that come from within that defile us, including several having to do with the way we speak. And personally, we've all been wounded by cruel words. We've all caused harm through our words, perhaps even irreparable harm. We know this. And yet it seems to me that sometimes we underestimate the gravity of sins of the speech. When you think about Christian leaders having moral failures that ruin them in their churches, what comes to mind? Most of us probably immediately think sexual sins as the sins that bring down leaders. Certainly that's moral failure. But how much more common are other sins, like pride, envy, and the speech sins that come out either in the pulpit or towards other leaders and members of the church? Think about churches you might have known or maybe even been part of that have split. So much of the time, it's the speech sins that cause the damage in those churches, spreading dissension and discontent, talking behind people's backs rather than doing the wise and the hard thing and talking to them face to face. Think about the Garden of Eden, when it was the serpent's speech that first cast doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God's instructions. Now, it's true that speech sins often have roots in other sins. So it's true that simply controlling your tongue won't automatically sanctify your character. It's entirely possible to hate your brother and just never say so. And James wouldn't necessarily call that good. Jesus certainly calls us out on that one. But what James is speaking to in our passage today is the damaging effects that speech can have on the Christian community. Sometimes it might truly be better to follow the proverb, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Even if that doesn't let us off the hook with God for our underlying thoughts and attitudes. In the Christian community, how we speak to and about each other desperately matters. I'm reminded of another sermon Father Jay preached earlier this summer, a passage from Ephesians 4, which says this, "Putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Put away from you all bitterness and malice and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." The words may be Paul's, but James would say a hearty amen. Be careful how you speak to your brothers and sisters, for your words can do devastating damage to them as well as to the community, which is Christ's body among us. Fourth and last, be careful how you speak, because what you say reveals who you are. In verses 9 to 12, James points out how ludicrous it is that good and evil can both come out of the same mouth. Again, he uses images to paint us a picture. If you're at one water source, it's impossible for it to flow fresh water one minute and salt water the next. If you have an apple tree in your backyard, it's not going to suddenly start growing pears. Eric might like that. He likes pears. We are God's people, marked by his Spirit. How can it possibly be okay for us to one minute praise God in church and the next minute be cursing our neighbor who is made in the very likeness of God? James says, in effect, inconceivable. We are God's children, so we ought to reflect God. We are the covenant community, so we ought to live according to the law of God. We are made in the image of God. We ought always to honor God and the others around us who are made in his image. When we don't, it is as ludicrous as a cow suddenly laying eggs. It is not who we were made to be. When we curse our neighbor, that is, when we wish bad things for him, when we label her and dismiss her, when we treat them in any way other than we would treat Jesus himself, we might as well be cursing God too, because at least then we'd be consistent. God isn't surprised when people who don't know him treat those around him poorly. Without the Spirit, how could they not? But just as those who teach have greater responsibility with living their lives in congruity with what they teach, we who have the Spirit of God have greater responsibility to live our lives according to what we've been taught. That is, to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we don't, we sound as foolish as Florence Foster Jenkins. So are you, am I, here today praising God while at the same time despising someone else in the room? Or have I even just said or been saying things about them we'd be ashamed to say in front of Jesus? If so, we need to repent of our attitudes as well as our words, even as we pray for the Spirit to help us rein in our tongues for the good of the community. See, our speech, the way we communicate with each other, it matters. Because God himself is the original and the great communicator. He spoke the world into being. His words and the law are life and love and life. And his ultimate word came and lived among us and died and rose again. Our gospel passage today shows us that when our speech is in accordance with God's purposes, as when Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, then it's wise and good. But when it's contrary to the concerns of God, as when Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, it is at best foolish and at the worst evil. So as we mature as Christians, the goal is for more and more of our hearts, and therefore more and more of our speech, to be wise and shaped by the Spirit, for less and less of it to be foolish and shaped by merely human concerns. James sets us on that path today with his exhortations to speak carefully and rightly to one another, and he'll elaborate more in the passage that's in our lectionary for next week. So as we wrap up, I'd like to read part of a story from a book our vestry read together a few years back on encouragement by Larry Crabb and Dan Allender. Larry Crabb tells how, as a boy, he developed a stuttering problem. In ninth grade, he was elected as president of his junior high student body, which is a great honor, right? But when the principal of the school brought him up on stage for the swearing-in oath, saying, "Repeat after me," young Larry's nervous and stuttered version hardly resembled the original. Crabb writes, "The principal was sympathetically perplexed. My favorite English teacher wanted to cry. A few students laughed out loud. Most were awkwardly amused. Some felt bad for me. And I died a thousand deaths. I decided right then that public speaking was not for me." Not long after that, Larry was at church for a worship service, and it was their custom to encourage some of the youth to stand and pray aloud as part of entering into worship during the service. So Larry felt, as he put it, the pressure of the saints, not, I fear, the leading of the Spirit, and for the first time got up to pray in a corporate worship service. He writes this, "Filled less with worship than with nervousness, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. Stuttering throughout, I finally thought of the word amen, perhaps the first evidence of the Spirit's leading. I said it and I sat down. I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed to look around, and solemnly vowing never again to pray or speak aloud in front of a group. Two strikes were enough. When the service was over, I darted toward the door, not wishing to encounter an elder who might feel obliged to correct my twisted theology. But I was not quick enough. An older Christian man named Jim Dunbar intercepted me, put his arm on my shoulder, and cleared his throat to speak. I remember thinking to myself, here it comes. Oh well, just endure it and then get to the car. I then listened to this godly gentleman speak words that I can repeat verbatim today, more than 20 years later. Larry, he said, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. And then he walked away. Those words were life words. They had power. They reached deep into my being. My resolve never again to speak publicly weakened instantly. And as many of you may know, Larry Crabb went on to have a ministry which involves speaking and praying in front of all kinds of crowds without stuttering. That elder could have spoken to Larry in such a way that the work God desired to do in Larry's life was totally shut down. But that elder spoke with wisdom, using his words to build Larry up for God's kingdom. See, the opposite of careless or harsh speech is not just silence. In Larry's case, silence would have been as destructive as harsh words. Silence can be wise or damaging. The opposite of careless speech is wise speech, right speech at the right time, speech that builds up the other person and the body. So if we are not speaking words to build up one another, we are not living in wisdom. And so, my brothers and sisters, let us be quick to listen, slow to speak, but quick to follow the Spirit's lead. For when we are listening to the Spirit, we will be speaking wisely. Amen.